as always, it's great to be in this pulpit. It's always a privilege to bring the Word of God to His people, but holds a special significance to give that message behind this pulpit and to this group of people. So, smaller crowd this evening, but or I guess this afternoon, but that's fine because it'll just feel a little bit more like a family session as we go through it. So I thank you guys for coming back and for your willingness to hear what God's laid on my heart. So to start, I'd like you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to be starting our reading in verse 12. The scripture reading this afternoon is a little bit lengthy. It will span into the 7th chapter and go all the way to the 24th verse of that chapter, but I think it's important to, of course, read the scripture, but also to preface any message with the entire context. But there's also, I suppose, a little bit more pragmatic purpose to that because our two main verses that I'll be preaching on are found in those verses. So if you'd stand for the reading, as I said, we'll start in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with the consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt serve thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the burden that you placed in my heart to bring it forth to those who are here this afternoon. I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and that it would go forth to these people as an encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the short challenge that I'm giving this afternoon is, What Value Are You? And so that's a question that I want you to think about as we go through these verses. And many of the verses, as I said, I read for context. Those verses that are about unclean actions or the relationship between a husband and a wife, those are not going to be the emphasis that we make. However, in the context of the verses that have to do with being bought with a price, I think it's important that we understand sort of what Paul was trying to say to the First Corinthians, to the Corinthians. Christians are pretty responsible in their money. They should try to be good stewards of what God gives them. So there's a way to value a person. It's known as their net worth. Basically, you just balance all of a person's assets to all of their debts. And the number that you come out with is essentially how much that person is worth. And I don't know if it's still true, but historically, if you have a dollar in your pocket and are debt-free, you are actually one of the wealthiest people in the world. Because most people either have absolutely nothing or they're in so much debt that it really cancels out the amount of assets that they own. So as Christians, we try to make sure that we're fairly responsible with the things that God gives us. And when we purchase something, we try to purchase things considering its value and its worth. So how is value related to cost? When we think about how much money we spend on an item, does that directly reflect the value? Well, like I said, as Christians, and when we're trying to spend our money responsibly, we certainly hope that that's the case. Because we want to make sure that the thing that we're purchasing is of the utmost value that we can receive for the money that we spend. Obviously, there's budgeting to consider, and we probably look at a couple items and we think, you know, we can maybe purchase the store brand, or we can get something that's a little bit more inexpensive because of what we're going to be using that particular thing for. But overall, when we purchase something and we spend the money on it, we might say, you know what, this specific purchase, maybe the purchase of a house or a vehicle, a large purchase, this is so important that I want to make sure that the large amount of money that I'm about to spend, tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars, is going to return to me the most value. And so if you think of it like a traditional line graph, where the vertical axis would be cost and the horizontal axis would be the value of the item, you would expect sort of that 45-degree line to resemble as the cost increase, therefore so does the value. And I think that that's a good thing. We do cost-benefit analyses in business. And businesses will hire people and spend all kinds of money to make sure that the amount of money that is going out of the business is actually being reflected in the amount of money that they're taking in or the amount of value that they're finding in all of these things that they're purchasing. So I think that all of those parallels really go back to what two verses that I want to focus on from this passage, and that is the verses in which Paul says that we are bought with a price. And in considering salvation and the cost of what it took to save us, I don't think we could come up with certainly no monetary value to put on that, but I don't know that psychologically we could even put any sort of value on the amount of expenditure that God gave on our behalf to save us from what we absolutely deserve, which is death and punishment. I think most of us would probably say that the most valuable thing that we possess, material or otherwise, is our salvation. Because that's an eternal aspect of who we are. That salvation lasts forever. It's the most valuable thing that we could have. And therefore, something that valuable, if you go back to the example in the introduction that I gave, that most valuable thing had to come at the highest cost. So I want to look at three different categories of people very quickly and their relationship to that purchasing price. So the first group of people are the unsaved. So they are purchased yet rebellious, or are they not the elect? And this, of course, is a theological argument that has been raging for much longer than any of us really even know. Probably tracing all the way back to the roots of Christianity. Is it God's elect, or is God's grace to all and it's free will, right? So I'm not going to dive into that, because not only would we probably, all of us would probably fall asleep at all of the different bored topics that we could get into in regards to that, but that's not really the topic either. The principle, however, is that the unsaved can be saved, and we would all agree with that. There is no limit to the grace and the mercy of God. It's not although Christ died for a certain number of people, and therefore, once we hit that number, you know, there's a little ticker in heaven, and we've hit the 1 billion mark, and so God's grace has run out, and there's no more people that can be saved. So what we can say is that God has died for everyone. That's a biblical principle. And it's really just up to that person whether or not they're going to receive it. And then, of course, that's where God's omnipotence and his will and the discussion of God's elect, that's where that fits into. But that purchase is offered, that status of being purchased, that's offered to everyone. And the unsaved have simply just not accepted it. They don't recognize their status as purchased because they are still children and slaves of darkness. And what's interesting is that the Christian is the only one, if we're contrasting the saved and the unsaved, the Christian is the one that can say that they are purchased. Satan does not do any purchasing because Satan does not do any sacrificing. You can be the children or a slave of darkness, but you're doing that of your own free will. It's not as though Satan is purchasing people, because that would have the concept of ownership, right? That he wouldn't therefore have to release them because he's been doing some sort of purchasing or some sort of bargaining for people's souls. And there's an expression, "I sold my soul to the devil for such and such," and people use that pretty flippantly, not regarding the seriousness of an action like that. And I personally believe that there are some people who have literally done that, and not so much in a figurative way. But still, that even that idea is the willingness of man to give themselves over to that. And God must, by his nature, punish the unsaved for their actions. And we all agree with that because it's found at various points in the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly on hell. And that was one thing from the revival services that I appreciated was very evident in what he said. There was no glossing over the punishment that was going to be doled out to those who were unsaved. But we must also remember that it's not God's will that any should perish, right? 2 Peter 3:9, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it is of man's, really of man's free will that he goes to hell. Because he is essentially testing God's character, whether or not he will punish him for his actions. And what we can say profoundly is that God will always act by his nature. And testing God, whether or not he will punish you for your actions, is not a very responsible way to approach eternity, life or death. So that's the unsaved. They could become purchased, but they don't recognize the fact that Christ has offered that status to them. The second group of people is the sinful Christian. Okay? And this is going to be contrasted with the third group of people, the sinning Christian. So that second part of the word, the sinful Christian, that's very important. 1 Corinthians 6:15, which we read, says that the saved are part of the body. They're part of the body of Christ. And therefore, unlike the unsaved, their status is of the purchased. They have been bought and they have accepted the fact that Jesus has died and paid that price for them. But Paul is really, I think, aghast at what the Corinthians are doing in their church, because he preaches very strongly against sins that we would never hope to even be hinted at in our churches, as far as the sexual sins that are pointed out, sins about taking advantage of one another in a financial way. We would say, oh, we could never have anything like that in our churches. And I think, we're very thankful that we don't have much of the issues that the Church of Corinth would have. But even without those extreme sins, the Christian can still get into a rebellious attitude where they are acting contrary to the teaching of God, even if they're not acting in some of the egregious ways that the Corinthians are. So if we're members of the body of Christ, how could we knowingly commit sin as the purchased? As the person who has been purchased, how could we do the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be doing? And I think that is the root of Paul's frustration, right? He's constantly saying, what, do you not know such and such? And then he answers his own question. Don't you know this? I'm so surprised that I need to be writing this to you, almost, is the tone that Paul is taking. It's very strong reprimand to, ask these sort of rhetorical questions to someone. Don't you know this? You're a Christian. Don't you know better? That your body is owned by Christ, that you're a member of the body, and therefore you have to do what's expected of you as a Christian? So if you think about a comparison, sort of a real-world comparison here, imagine purchasing a hot water heater. And those are not cheap. We're going to have to replace the one in our house here shortly, and I'm not necessarily looking forward to that, because that's going to be an expenditure that you don't necessarily budget for in your yearly expenses, right? That's something that comes up, and then you're out the several hundred dollars that it takes, and then you have to worry about installation. And of course, there's the entire headache with making sure it's set up appropriately, and we have a very old house, so, is the old plumbing going to be working with the new plumbing? There's a bunch of things to consider. I'm the type of person, and my dad can attest to this, and sort of, unfortunately, we're both this way, is that we're probably going to try to do it ourselves, right? I'm probably going to try to install the hot water heater myself. Is that a good idea? Probably not. But you know what? When I see the service bill for somebody else to do it, I'm going to watch a YouTube video or three or four or five, and I'm going to try to do it myself. And so I'm going to put a lot of work into that. I'm going to spend the money on a quality water heater that's going to last a lot of years, because I want to raise a family in that house. I'm going to put the work in myself to make sure everything's set up correctly. And then what would happen if that hot water heater not only didn't work, but actually made the water colder? Imagine my frustration after an entire Saturday of installing this thing that cost me $700 to realize that it's not just that the shower is lukewarm, the shower is freezing cold. That's what's happening here. You're purchased by Christ at the highest cost that any of us could fathom. And yet not only are you not doing actively what God's called you to do, but you're actually doing the opposite. In that sense, this open rebellion is almost more terrible than the unsaved and their rebellion. Because in a lot of cases, we could maybe make the excuse that their ignorance has led them to those things. And of course, God will judge, ignorance just as much as he will actual rebellion. If you think about a Christian that is openly and knowingly living in sin, that's exactly the situation that we're looking at. You bought at such a great price, but your worth in the fold of Christians, your worth in the Lamb's Book of Life is bluntly nothing. So where does that leave us with the third group of people? Where does that leave us with the sinning Christian? I think this last group of people could probably be termed the lazy Christian too. And maybe all of us, we don't have any visitors here this afternoon, but all of us are very well versed in pastors constant prodding at us not to be lazy, to be people that are very active in the church, that are very active in our own lives. So luckily, when it comes to the Bible, there's no such thing as beating a dead horse. So we're going to talk about this. I don't think that very many people, if any of us, are really guilty of falling into the categories of the first two groups of people. I don't know that anyone here, and I can say this honestly, no one that I know of is openly living in sin. And as far as I'm concerned, everyone that's here, I'm taking by faith, is probably saved as well. But I think a lot of us, and probably all of us at some point, fall into this last category. If you go back to the example that I gave with the hot water heater, we can imagine that it would be a better scenario if that hot water heater didn't actually turn the water cold, but just kind of made it lukewarm. So is that working in the opposite way that it was intended? No, because you can't really say that it's actually running contrary to its intended purpose. But I would certainly call up the manufacturer and say, what? Your product is not working. It's not doing what I expected it to do. How much of a difference is there in doing the opposite versus not doing anything? Is it still rebellion to do nothing? I think in a sense it is, just not in the same way. So what's the difference between inaction and contrary action? And I think the main difference is, in our own lives, is the sense of comfort that it provides for us. And let me explain what I mean by that. We don't fall into the first two groups of people. And so therefore, we don't really feel like we have a whole lot to worry about. I know that I'm saved, and I know that I'm living. I'm not openly living in sin. There's really nothing in my life that I can point out that is wrong that I need to stop doing because it's a sin and I need to turn away from it. I need to turn completely around, repent. But if we're not in those categories, don't we feel as though we're doing all right? All of our relationships seem to be okay. We're friendly with most of the people in church. We shake the pastor's hand on the way out, and he doesn't give us a look like, why haven't you been here in the last 3 months? We sometimes do things for the church. Maybe there's some activities that we participate in. But that inaction, because it's not actual action in either direction, sort of gives us the impression that we're just doing okay. And that's not really the case. Because even though the rebellious Christian is of no value, I think just as much the lazy Christian is of no value to Jesus either. Because the expectation is that we are doing something. That because we are purchased with a price, we are taking action. From our reading, chapter 6, 19 through 20, it says, because you're bought with a price, you should glorify God. That's an action. You cannot glorify God by doing nothing. You cannot glorify God by sinning. The only way you can glorify God is by participating in actions, in actual steps that bring glory to him. You say, well, what are those? Read your Bible. They're all over, right? The Great Commission, the Ten Commandments, commandments to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all actions. And you may say, well, but that's not a big enough action that it would make me think that I'm not in this category of a lazy Christian. That doesn't matter. You do not have to be a missionary to the interior of Africa to bring glory to God. You do not have to do some flamboyant outward show of what you're doing, but are you teaching in your church? How many of the sign-up lists on the back table do you put your name on? Is that a measure of a Christian's worth? Probably not in a realistic way, But it's certainly questions that we need to ask ourselves. I don't think bad Christians don't do anything in their church, and I don't think good Christians necessarily don't do anything in their church. But it's really what's in the heart, right? Man sees the outward, but God sees the heart. So what is your heart? Is your heart the heart of a servant? Well, that's going to be evident in your actions. That's going to be evident in your contributions. That's going to be evident to the people that you live next to. That's going to be evident to the people that you have valuable relationships with. So yes, I don't know that we can necessarily measure someone's spirituality by a certain metric that we could come up with as humans. But we can definitely see when somebody is doing the right thing actively, because that does show up at some point. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "Don't be servants of men," and it contrasts that with being the Lord's freeman. So you would think, you know, if we go back to the slave trade, you'd think that if you as a person are purchased by someone, then you're owned and you don't have your freedom. That is the exact opposite of what the Bible says about our purchase in Christ. It says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is what? The Lord's freeman." And so if you're a servant in reality, if that's your job in the real world, in Christ, you're a freeman. So we should be serving not as slaves, but as those who are free in God. And that is a motivating action. That is serving the person who has purchased us and freed us from the true slavery, and that's the slavery that we talked about before, the darkness of the world. We are now carrying out the works of the purchaser. We're recognizing our jobs as the Lord's elect, as members of the body of Christ. We're recognizing that. So if we're just going to sort of leave with a application, I would say if you were to put a spiritual price tag on yourself, how much would you be worth? And some people, I think, would probably say, well, that I think that's kind of unfair, that you would just whittle down everything about spirituality, that you'd whittle down everything about who I am in Christ down to a single price tag. I don't think that that's unfair at all. I think it would be unfair for me to tell you how to measure that. I think it would be unfair for us to put a physical price on that and say, well, this person's worth more than that person. But the Bible's very evident that God measures us that way. God says that we were bought with a price. God says that each one will be rewarded by his works. So what is your spiritual price tag? Are you worth a lot? Are you earning the fact that God spent the most that anyone could ever spend on anything on you? Are you recognizing that and letting that motivate you to be doing the right thing? If God did a cost-benefit analysis on this church, what would the outcome be? And I think of all the things that I thought of as I went through this passage, this was possibly one of the most sobering. You know, in my new job as the head of a department, you know, I came into a budget that was run in a way that I wouldn't have run it. And so I had to do cost-benefit analysis. And when I think about God doing that on his church, it frightens me. Really does. Because I think a lot of churches would come out in the red. But I think what's even scarier is a lot of churches would come out at zero. Because all of us can point to the churches and all of us can point to the Christians and the, you know, that are very obviously doing the wrong things. We all know the names of those churches, could probably name the ones in this community and other communities where we go, they're headed down a dangerous path. There's people there that are doing the wrong thing according to the scripture. But as I said before, those churches that would come out with a balance of zero, those are the tricky ones. Because those are the ones that don't show up on the radar right away. But in God's balance, there's an issue. And of course, that starts with each one of us. If our cost-benefit analysis in our own lives comes out in the black, so to speak, in a positive way, then how does that all add up throughout the entire church, Westside Baptist Church? And now this church, as functioning as a body of Christ, is doing what it's intended to do as the purchased. And so that's my challenge to all of you this afternoon. We are dismissed after prayer, so we'll close in prayer, and then we are done for today.